Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Titus 2. Titus chapter 2 once again. We continue again this morning in our ongoing verse-by-verse study of Paul's letter to his son in the faith, Titus. And we're here again in chapter 2. You'll remember that the focus of this letter, and it's important that we remember this, it's the focus of this letter is the evangelistic outreach of the churches Titus and the elders he was to appoint were to correct. The churches on the island of Crete had drifted from the sound doctrine of the Word of God Paul and others had taught them. And so Paul has left Titus on the island to appoint biblically qualified elders, pastors, and overseers to bring the many churches back in line. The focus in chapter 1 was on the importance of the church having biblically qualified leadership. Here in chapter 2, Paul gives Titus and us the fruit of sound doctrine. And he does this by listing the main groups of people that make up the typical church with a series of characteristics for each group that are the result of those people applying biblically sound doctrine in their lives. The idea, of course, is that when the people who make up the church live lives exhibiting spiritual fruit, that church will have an impact on the world for Jesus Christ. Now, at this point in time, we have looked at the spiritual fruit of sound doctrine to be demonstrated by older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and younger men. Older men, older women, younger women, and younger men. Look at verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be sensible in all things. And remember that beginning of verse 7 really ties back to verse 6. The punctuation there is added later. I think it better fits in verse 6, and then the new thought, verse 7, the instruction, verse 6, then the 7, the example, verse 7, the example, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. He's also a young man with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now, here's the spiritual fruit of sound doctrine for younger men. Younger men, men marriage age through 60 to 65, they're to be sensible, that means self-controlled in every aspect of life, and they are to do so in such a way that they will be an example through their actions and through their daily speech. And in so doing, their behavior will silence the opponents of Christianity and the gospel and make the power of Jesus Christ believable. Now, before we move on from younger men, I thought it might be beneficial for us to look at how these characteristics are played out in a marriage. If younger men are to be sensible, an example of good deeds in all things, pure in doctrinally sound living, dignified, and biblical in their communication, so that the enemies of Jesus Christ can be silenced, the most obvious place for these characteristics to be evidenced will be in their marriage. Now, we already looked at the role of the younger women back in verse 5, and you'll remember that one of the characteristics is that younger women are to be subject to their own husbands. That speaks of the aspect of submission in a marriage. And so by looking at the role of the sensible young man in the marriage relationship, we can get the whole picture biblically concerning what the Word of God refers to as headship. This is the role the man in marriage, as God designed marriage to be, is to live out. And so before we move on from this section addressed to the younger men, let's look at what the Word of God has to say about biblical headship. Now, let me begin by saying that when the world hears the concept of headship and submission, they interpret those two roles to be that of, in essence, an owner and a slave. Here's the picture. The man tells the woman what to do, when to do it, and how to do it, and the woman is supposed to bow, call him blessed, and jump to it. Sadly, that mentality has crept into the church, leading to far more unbiblical marriages than there should be if only true followers of Jesus Christ would just do what the Word of God tells them to do. Now, ask any married man, and he will tell you just how different he is from his wife. And yet, one of the major reasons both men and women fail to understand their biblical roles is that they do not fully understand just how completely different they really are. As we're going to see, it is all by God's perfect design when He formed woman out of the side of Adam. And so it's essential, if you're going to understand and practice biblical headship and submission, that you understand that men and women in many ways might appear to be the same, but in reality, they are very, very, very different in almost every way. Now, this should be obvious. The Bible refers to us as men and women. Those are two different people. It's not man one and man two. It's man and woman. In Genesis 1:27, it says that God created male and female. Again, two different people. God named them Adam and Eve. Two different names for two different people. In marriage, they are called husband and wife. Again, different. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. You should be seeing a theme here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's not husband, love your wives, plural. It's plural, husbands, love your wife, each one of you. One man, one woman, that's God's design, always been God's design. Polygamy was never God's design, that was always sin. Husband, love your wives. Here's the example. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. 26, here's why, purpose clause, so that he might sanctify her, that set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he, and again purpose, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And here, God gives us the job description for a husband. It can be summarized as, husbands, love your wife. Look at verse 22, and this speaks to wives. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He's the head of the wife. What's the example? Well, Jesus Christ is the example. Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Ephesians 5:22-24 can be summarized as wives, submit to your husband. So the job description for the men is husbands, love your wife. The job description for the wife is wife, submit to your husband. Now, what do you notice about those two things? They're different. They're different. Again, you should begin to see a pattern here. Now, if you examine Ephesians 5:25-27, we find that the husband, in loving his wife, communicates, I want the very best for you. I want the very best for you. True love is an action based on an attitude of humility. True love always communicates, I want the best for you. Key to true biblical love is the communication of selflessness. And so what then does the wife communicate by acting out the command to submit to her husband? Now you might be thinking, well, her responsibility is also, I want the very best for you. But that's the wrong answer. Think about this. If man and woman are different, if Adam and Eve are different, if husband and wife are different, if their job descriptions are different, then the way they live out their roles in their marriage will also be very different. The key to submission is the communication of trust. The wife who cannot or will not trust her husband will not submit to her husband is a woman who does not trust God. God wrote the job description. God knows what's best. And so what the wife communicates through living out her role is much different than what the man communicates in living out his. Love your wife communicates, I want the best for you. Submit to your husband communicates, I trust you. Now, if he really wants the best for you and he demonstrates that, then that's quite simple to trust him. If you trust him, that then helps him to be able to want the best for you. Do you see how that works together? Now, I said all of that to say this. It is essential that we never forget that man and woman, men and women are very, very different. Failure to do so causes us to blur the distinctions and eliminate the uniqueness of our God-given roles. Listen to this from the book, The Mystery of Marriage, As Iron Sharpens Iron. And by the way, you want a life verse for your marriage, that's it. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That's the perfect verse for marriage. That's what marriage does. That's what marriage is all about. Listen to this quote from Michael Mason's book, The Mystery of Marriage, As Iron Sharpens Iron. The heading of this section is this: a wife is not a husband. Now, we know that. We take that for granted, but we don't think about that. Listen to this. It's a dangerous thing in marriage to forget, even for a moment, that one's partner is a person of the opposite sex. This may sound like a preposterous unlikelihood, but in fact, it is precisely what tends to happen in a marriage. Just as cohabitation can at times serve to heighten the psychological differences between people, so also it can serve to flatten the anatomical ones. That very depth of intimacy, which is the soul of a relationship, can become its most insidious enemy, as a couple may be lulled into assuming that they are far more similar in every way than they really are. continual togetherness, predictability of behavior, and just the routine sameness of everyday life are all factors that constantly threaten to blur that compelling distinction between man and woman, which is the salt of marriage and which was the reason for the whole drama of attraction in the first place. The result is that couples can end up arguing over some of the very differences which initially fascinated them, or else assuming there is agreement in areas where agreement is not even desirable. So it can be an important thing for a husband to remember that his wife is a creature vastly different from himself, not simply a different person, but a woman, almost indeed an alien being. Of course, the woman is not an alien being at all, but a human being. Still, she is a different kind of human from the man, and that means she is bound to have a different way of looking at things, different categories of thoughts, different shades of emotion, some different needs, and so on. Naturally, many things about her will be strange just because she's a different person from her husband. But the strangeness will be augmented or lifted onto another plane by the simple fact that she is a woman and not a man. When people forget that the opposite sex is opposite, it can result in men actually resenting women for not being men and vice versa. Ultimately, this is just one aspect of the way in which people are continually being hoodwinked into assuming they are in a relationship with another when really all they are relating to is themselves. And there is neurosis in a nutshell, he says. Listen, God created man and woman, male and female, to be very different. In fact, it is through their very differences that they can best complement one another. The result of such complementation is biblical unity. Now, even though there are far too many differences between men and women to list, there are several that seem to be fairly common. These are generalizations. As such, no doubt there may be some exceptions. But this helps you to understand just how different men and women are. And here's the point. If you cannot remember that, you will never be able to live out biblical headship and biblical submission. You'll try to turn her into a man to be like you, or him into a woman to be like you. That's not marriage. Better off staying single. Now, all major male-female differences reflect the fact that most women tend to be relational. Not all, most. Those who aren't, you're to be afraid of. Most women tend to be relational, while most men tend to be more task-oriented. Now, let me give these to you. And again, I could spend another 2 hours illustrating this for you. Understand that each one of these differences typically ends up in conflict, which then defeats the purpose for marriage in the first place. So these are important to understand. I don't have the time to cover them thoroughly. I'll just give you the basics, okay? Number one, men and women communicate differently. Men and women communicate differently. Their mindset is different. Men tend to be conceptual. Women tend to be relational. Their motive for communication is different. Women talk to in order to express feelings and discover feelings. Men talk to express facts and discover facts. And then their method is different. Their method is different. Women communicate pictorially. They want to paint the picture of all that happened in their experience so that you can experience what they experienced. Men, on the other hand, tend to generalize. What'd you do today? Nothing. Did you have a good day? Yes. Number two, men and women are different. And I could go on with number one. My wife's a painter. The girl is a painter. Number two, men and women are different in the way they handle their emotions. Men tend to have a tendency to hide their feelings. Women have a tendency to display their feelings. They may want to hide their feelings, but often are unable to do so, and they get angry with themselves for crying or expressing emotions. Number three, men and women make decisions differently. Men have a tendency to approach matters inductively and analytically. Women have a tendency to approach matters intuitively and instinctively. Number four, men and women deal with other people's problems differently. Men tend to solve problems for people because they can be objectively removed. Women tend to understand people with problems because they're subjectively sympathetic. The wife will tell you about a situation. The husband will say, simple. Three steps, you can solve this. They're not interested in the solution. Number five, men and women try to change one another differently. Men try to change their wives through competitive statements or challenges. Women, on the other hand, try to change their husbands, often by nagging or comparing or questioning his loyalty and love. Sometimes they'll leave books around for them to read. No toilet paper, but there's a book on marriage sitting right there. Number six, men and women fight differently. Men tend to fight offensively. He tries to control his wife in one of three ways: harsh words, intellectual manipulation, or emotional withdrawal. Women, on the other hand, tend to fight more passively. They don't want to control him as much as to change him for his own good. When her tactics to change him fail, her tendency is to give up and react emotionally. Number seven, men and women tend to view their home differently. Women tend to view their home as an extension of their personality. Women tend to view their home as an extension of their personality. Men tend to view the home as a place to rest and relax. That's why when repairs need to be done at home, he views them as an intrusion. Isn't the castle a place for the king to rest? The wife, of course, takes that personally. Number eight, men and women view love differently. They view love differently. Women view love as a constant thought, need throughout the day. Men are different. If he's thinking about emotional love, he feels it. If he isn't thinking about it, he doesn't always feel it like his wife does. Wives then take it personally if he doesn't have feelings toward her during the day. I thought about you all day long, she says. Did you think about me? The rookie husband jumps right in with honesty, saying, no, I was busy. The veteran husband knows that if he lies, God will forgive him, but the marriage will stay together. Number nine, men and women view their physical relationship differently. Men tend to be visually oriented. Women generally respond to personality and words. They see their physical relationship as the culmination of a loving, caring relationship. Number 10, men and women view each other differently, and they expect each other to perform differently. A husband primarily sees himself as a provider. The wife, on the other hand, views herself as a responder. Now listen. In light of all we've discovered in terms of male-female differences, Let me give you just three basic principles with which you can approach any difference in a marriage. Number one, you need to see each other as different, not dumb. Now, if you're married, you know what I mean. One of your first thoughts is, how on earth can she not get this? Why does she not understand this? How can she be so dumb as not to see this? So see each other as different, not dumb. Number two, see your differences as a chance to love your partner more fully. Okay, we are not communicating on this. What can I do to help her understand? Or what can I listen to so that I can communicate differently? Number three, see your differences as complementary. God created you both to be unique so that you might fit together for his purposes. A man, I've explained this to you before, a man or a woman by themselves is complete. Given they're a true follower of Jesus Christ, number one, and number two, they find their sufficiency in Jesus Christ and in the Word of God. In a marriage, you have two puzzle pieces that fit together. They fit together by God's design. If they were the same, they wouldn't fit together. You wouldn't need the other piece. They fit together. That's why in a divorce, you're ripping one person into two. Two become one, they become one person. What's become one, let no man separate. Why? Because you are literally taking a chainsaw and cutting that one person down the middle. So you want to understand headship and submission. Understand we got two puzzle pieces here. They're very different, but they have to be different because if they're not, they don't fit together. See them as complementary. Here's the key. The goal in marriage is complementation, not competition. Complementation, not competition. Men and women are different because God wants them to complement one another, not to compete with one another. And you can mark it down. Failure to recognize and understand male-female differences can and will ultimately lead to problems in your marriage. Now, once we understand and accept the fact that men and women are drastically different, we can then begin to look at our differing roles in a more objective manner. Ephesians chapter 5, we looked at a moment ago, it gives us the job description for a Christian husband and a Christian wife. As we saw, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 says, husband, love your wife. Verses 22 through 24 says, wife, submit to your husband. And we learned that loving your wife communicates, I want the best for you. Submission communicates, I trust you, which is always unconditional. So then, the key to a proper understanding of our biblical roles in marriage is to realize that we are equal in essence. There is no young, there is no old, there is no male, there is no female, right? In Christ, we're equal in essence, but we are very different in function. Now, look at Ephesians 5 again. Ephesians chapter 5 again. Let's start in verse 18. We have here two crucial, essential steps to having a biblical marriage. Beginning in verse 18, he says this, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not so much a passage on drinking as it is a passage on what do you allow to control you. When you are under the influence of alcohol, you are not in control. So he says, what are you going to allow to control you? Things of the world? That's dissipation. That's a word that means uselessness. What a waste that is. But he says, contrastive, be filled with the Spirit. So in verse 18, Paul tells us to be controlled by nothing other than the Holy Spirit. 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So in verse 18, be controlled by nothing other than the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 and 20, Paul gives us the description of one who's controlled by the Spirit. And then look at verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's interesting. That's interesting. That right there is the single most forgotten principle of marital roles, that of mutual submission. A successful marriage, then, is based on total submission to God and His Word as walking according to the Holy Spirit, and second point in verse 21, mutual submission to one another. Now go over to 1 Peter for a moment, chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, verses 2 through 16, says the very same thing. Christians are to be different from the world. We looked at this just a couple of weeks ago. Here's what this means. As true followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to be a submissive people. Submission is to mark the Christian. When you find a Christian with his fist up in the air, rebelling against some form of authority, you can know that is a baby Christian. Because submission is what's to mark us. Now, we submit to the point of personal sin. We've covered that. So submission, then, is an essential characteristic of all true followers of Jesus Christ, men and women. Look at chapter 2 here. Again, let's look at... And by the way, who wrote 1 Peter? Peter. What do we know about him? Was he submissive? Well, he struggled, right? Look at verses... So he's saying there in 11 and 12, watch your testimony. Look at verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution... Hitler, Caesar, Pilate, you get the point. Whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right, such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. In other words, Christian citizens are to submit to the governing authorities. And notice that it says nothing about whether you like their policies or not. Look at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. In other words, Christian employees are to submit to your bosses, worthy and unworthy, as Peter goes on to say. Chapter 3, verse 1, in what same way? He's talking about submission. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they're unbelievers, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. In other words, wives, submit to your husbands, worthy and unworthy, saved and unsaved, wise and unwise, as he goes on to say. Verse 7, you husbands, in the same way. Whoa, what? What's that? In the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And the idea here is that even husbands are to live with their wives with a spirit of humility and submissiveness, even though they are called to be the head of their homes. And then Peter says, you better do this or your prayers won't even be heard, as he goes on to say. And so again, a successful biblical marriage is based on total submission to God and His Word as you walk according to the Holy Spirit. And number two, mutual submission to one another. But then listen to Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. In other words, just as Christ demonstrates loving, authoritative headship or leadership over the church, so the husband is to provide leadership and direction in the marriage. And remember, as I told you before, in any relationship, it can be you and your dog, it can be you and your friend, it can be you and your marriage partner, your spouse, it can be you and your boss, you and the governor. In any relationship involving more than one person, one must always lead and the other must always follow to avoid conflict and chaos. That's just basic common sense. So here's the question. If the man is to be the head of the wife, then how can the man be submissive to the woman? And the answer is by understanding the biblical model of headship. Most men can fairly decently articulate their role. What's your role in the marriage? Well, I'm to make the decisions and tell her what we should do. Wrong. You got that wrong. Even though they can't perfectly identify it, they almost always do not know how to practically live it out. Consequently, wrong attitudes concerning headship will always lead to misconceptions of headship. So, let me take a couple of minutes to describe for you the basic misconceptions. And sadly, we all know someone like this. Headship, when misunderstood, tends to fall into one of two styles of leadership. The boss, the I'm in charge here husband, or the abdicator, the inadequate husband. First, I'm in charge here husband. This is the husband who manipulates his wife through strength as a means of proving to himself that he really is important. He's found someone that he can boss around. Now, there are different types of this boss husband. There's the sergeant. He gives all the orders. He expects every breath to evoke immediate response. This is the master-slave relationship. This is not a biblical relationship. Then there's the gifted one. This man believes that men are really much smarter than women, and that's why God put men in charge. After all, men are the superior sex. Well, listen to me. You can mark it down. Any man who believes he is smarter than his wife is married to a woman who is much smarter than he'll ever be. Think about that. Here's the third type, the hypocrite. After every speech on husband-wife relationships, this man rushes home to announce his headship. I'm the husband, you're the wife. Well, we've been married 20 years. I know that. What are you trying to say? What he's trying to say is, hey, I'm in charge. Do what I tell you to do. Then there's the abdicator. This is the second type, the abdicator or inadequate husband. This man fails to look after the emotional, physical, intellectual, and spiritual desires of the family. What this is really is a refusal to leave. It's a means of protecting himself from failure by hiding from responsibility. He may be a great leader at work, but he turns off his leadership when he gets home. And understand this, a true leader simply changes hats when he gets home. He changes hats. He takes his work hat off and he puts his home hat on. This man's lack of leadership can be seen in at least five patterns of response. There's the pacifier. The pacifier. This husband is always trying to please. He gives in. His wife is insecure. If he doesn't constantly stroke her ego, there's grief in the home. She pouts. She's offended. And so he always tries to please. He's afraid to assert himself for fear his wife will give him grief or withdraw from him. He'll do almost anything to avoid conflict. And so rather than leading, he caves in. His love for her is not love. It's not love by any stretch of the imagination. In reality, it's her, it hurts her and it hurts himself. And one thing you always have to remember, you always must think this through. Why does God give us in our lives the people that he does? You know why? Because as iron sharpens iron, that's how we grow. I need someone to soften me. My wife needs someone to give her a little more punch. That's probably not a great illustration when we're talking about marriage. We will edit that, team. Mark that right now. I have a wife who helps me to be softer, more compassionate. My wife needs someone to help her be more assertive, to demonstrate more strength. Now, when you're first married, that's what you love about each other. Then you discover they're that way all the time, and that drives you apart because you're trying to pull them to be like you. And then in the end, you're surprised to see that she has become more like you and I've become more like her. That's how that complementary aspect of marriage is to work. B is the wimp. This husband refuses to make any decision for fear that if he made the wrong one, he'd be looked down on. He believes that if he can get his wife to make the decision, then he won't be responsible and he can blame her. C is the derelict. This husband tunes his wife out and refuses to speak with her about any significant topic. He has a tendency to stay late at work or be out playing with the boys, etc. He believes that if he ignores the problems, they'll simply disappear. D would be the quitter, fourth type. Because this husband feels inadequate, he will pursue anything that he believes will gain him that ever elusive fulfillment. This is a man likely to have an affair. To feel like a man, he'll try anything. And then five, there's the stranger. This husband always seeks to keep his relationship at a surface level. He avoids any meaningful interpersonal relationships for fear of exposure. If I get close or let them get close, I'll be seen as inadequate. I'll be seen for who I am. Many professional or business executives hide behind their titles and their position, refusing to share who they really are. They attempt to buy relationships through trips and gifts, etc., but they never offer simple, honest sharing his heart with her. Whenever a man looks to himself for the strength or the ability to lead his wife, he will always find himself in one of these above patterns. And such patterns are simply self-protective strategies designed to prevent him from looking like a failure. And of course, they don't ever work. So understand, true biblical headship has nothing to do with superiority. It has nothing to do with abdication. Here's the illustration. The police officer stops the speeding car, not because he's more important, but because he's been given the responsibility to stop it. Failure to stop the car could result in the officer losing his authority. And whether or not that happens, he will still be held accountable for his action or lack of action because he has been given the responsibility. As the husband, you are to lead not because you're more important, but because you've been given by God the responsibility to lead. Neither can you neglect your leadership because it is God who has given you the responsibility and who will hold you accountable for how you carry it out. So, let's look at biblical headship. True biblical headship consists of two crucial elements. The action, how the husband functions as the head of the home, and the attitude, which is the proper motivation behind the action. If the attitude is off, the action will always be wrong. First, the action, how he functions as the head of his home. Defined, he's to lead. He's to lead. The husband is God's representative authority. It is a God-given authority. 1 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Ephesians 5:23. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. So, the husband is God's representative authority. Secondly, the husband, as leader, is always ultimately responsible. Inherent in the concept of headship is total responsibility. You'll remember that after Adam and Eve had sinned, God turns first to Adam as the responsible head of his home for an answer concerning their actions, even though it was Eve who led them into the sin. We learn from Genesis 2:24 that God requires that the man take responsibility for the relationship by leaving his family to cleave to his new wife. So what does this look like? Well, practically lived out, the husband demonstrates his leadership, catch this, first, by being involved. I've just eliminated what? 90% of the husbands on the planet? By being involved. The husband as leader must be actively involved in the life of his wife. This is sharing her life with her in its entirety. Ephesians 5:25, the husband is to sacrifice self for his wife. Ephesians 5:29 and 30, the husband should care for his wife in the same way that he cares for himself. Failure to do so would be like abusing himself. He accomplishes this care by nourishing her and cherishing her, building her up, and tenderly caring for her. Deuteronomy 24:5, the husband is to spend time with his wife for the express purpose of adding to her happiness. 1 Peter 3:7, the husband is to understand that a wife can be easily hurt and that it is his responsibility to intimately know her in every way. Literally, the text reads that he is to live with her in a way of knowledge, knowing her better than he knows anyone else. Hosea 3. 1 and 2, the husband is to prove the faithfulness of his love by continuing to express it even when his wife is acting in a way which might be hurtful. Ephesians 5:26 and 27, the husband's chief concern is to protect his wife in such a way that her holiness and virtue set her apart. Hosea 3:3, the husband is to be involved in his wife's spiritual life in such a way that he never condones her sinful behavior. So the action, how he functions as the head of his home, defined, he's to lead. What's that mean? He's God's representative authority. He, as leader, is ultimately responsible. What's that look like? He's to be involved in his wife's life. Secondly, he's to make decisions. The husband, as the leader, must actively be involved in the decision-making process in the home. He's not to defer to his wife for her to make the decision. He is responsible to God for making decisions. She is responsible for being a wise counselor. When he makes the decision, she's to submit to the decision. If she continually tries to talk him out of the decision, she's not submissive, he's not leading. And so she's to appeal and then submit. Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 7, the husband is to act as the family priest by precept and example. He does this by teaching, leading in worship, lending sound counsel, and being a servant. Genesis 2:15, Adam was given the responsibility of taking care of the garden. Eve's responsibility was to support him as a helpmate, as Adam followed God's plan for their life. Psalm 101, 1 and 2, and 1 Timothy 3:4, the husband is to be the head of his family, and by leading with justice, kindness, equity, and grace, preserving the dignity and earning the respect of all in that family. So that's the action. But none of that can be carried out if there's not the attitude. That's the second main point here. The attitude. This is the proper motivation behind the action. And you can mark this down. This is the most misunderstood aspect of headship for men. It's the attitude where the submissiveness to one another comes in. If you view headship as I'm the boss and submission, you do what I tell you to do, you miss the whole picture. That's not the least bit biblical. So let's talk about the attitude. The husband manifests his headship as a servant leader with the attitude of a sacrificial lover. Here's the key question you need to answer. What does it mean to love your wife as Christ loved the church and to give yourself up for her? Think this through for just a second. Which do you think is tougher? Submit to your husband, who's clueless most of the time, or answer to God for your failure in the home? I'd much rather be in the submissive role. Now, what's it mean to love your wife as Christ loved the church? Well, to understand the elements of this command, we have to go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. A servant leader is not motivated by selfishness, verse 3. He's not motivated by empty conceit, verse 3. He has a mindset of humility, verse 3. And he sees others as more important than himself, verse 3. Verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, so you need to do that, but also for the interests of others. A servant leader, here's number 5, looks out for others' interests as well as his own. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what's that? That would be number 6. A servant leader has a Christ-like attitude. Verse 5, he has a Christ-like attitude. Verse 6, Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And the word in the Greek there literally means clung to tenaciously. So, a servant leader never maintains a position of superiority. Verse 6. Verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. A servant leader totally gives of himself. Verse 7, he makes himself a servant. Verse 7. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A servant leader always expresses love through action. That's verse 8. So, a servant leader is not motivated by selfishness, 3, not motivated by empty conceit, 3, has a mindset of humility, 3, sees others as more important than himself, verse 3, looks out for others' interests as well as his own, verse 4, has a Christ-like attitude, verse 5, never maintains a position of superiority, verse 6. A servant leader totally gives of himself, verse 7, and he totally makes himself a servant, verse 7, and a servant leader, number 10, always expresses love through action, verse 8. What's that passage tell us? Jesus Christ is the example. He's the perfect example of a servant leader. Let me give you some examples. Number 1, He was always in total submission to God. Romans 12:1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, able to crawl off the altar, but not ever willing to, because you know you belong to God. That's acceptable to God. That's your spiritual service of worship. Listen, the result of a man who is in total submission to God and who is leading his wife as a servant leader is a secure, submissive wife. Number 2, Jesus consistently demonstrated his love for his men. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Men, you don't want to be making promises unless you're going to follow through. Most men can articulate their love, but they destroy their marriage by failing to act on it, proving that it was never love in the first place. Number 3, Jesus demonstrated a profound understanding of his men. 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands likewise live with your wife in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. She's a woman. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. You're no better than she is, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The term likewise points back to Peter's other examples of submission that we looked at a moment ago. Just as we're to submit to the government and all men, and as workers are to submit to their employers, and Christ submitted to the Father, wives are to submit to their husbands, and so husbands are to submit to their wives, verse 7, by way of attitude. He does this by pursuing his wife to intimately know her ways and by granting her honor as a fellow heir and equal fellow believer in Christ. And as I pointed out before, failure to fulfill this responsibility, Peter says, it will cause your prayer life to be hindered. Now that's a problem, because you cannot be a servant leader without answered prayer. So you have to be a servant leader to get your prayers answered, which enable you to be a servant leader. And so the godly husband works hard at knowing his wife. He knows what she can handle, what she cannot handle. He knows what will bring her joy, what will bring her unnecessary grief. Number 4, Jesus used normal life experiences to teach his men about God. That's what the parables are all about. As they walk down the road, they see something. Jesus used that to explain doctrine to them. A godly husband should be seizing opportunities to teach his wife by relating everyday life to God's purposes. Number 5, Jesus accepted total responsibility for his men. Genesis 3:1-12, Adam and Eve sinned by eating from the tree that God had forbidden them to eat from. God, in response to this sinfulness, calls out for Adam. We looked at that. And confronts him first, even though it was Eve who first sinned. And the reason for God's selectiveness is that he holds Adam totally responsible for the welfare of his relationship with Eve. And so understand, regardless of who carries out the task, the husband is always ultimately responsible for the welfare of his marriage. Now, this obviously excludes the areas of sin and spiritual growth where the individual is always personally responsible for their own sinfulness or growth. It's interesting to note that only after confronting Adam does God then confront Eve regarding her own sinful behavior to show that he holds each person responsible for their own sinfulness. She was deceived. He just flat out sinned. In her deception, she sinned. Now, just to make this real practical, I think it's been practical already, but to add to that, understand more often than not, and this is changing in our society, but more often than not, our misconceptions about how our roles are to be acted out practically come from our society's expectations, not a biblical perspective. So let me be specific here. Be careful not to confuse our culture's norm of role responsibility with the general principles of Scripture. For example, the woman is instructed to keep the home, but that certainly does not prohibit the husband from helping his wife to accomplish that task. He can't say, that's the woman's job, that's not my job. If you believe the woman should cook and the woman can't cook, sooner or later, the man's going to have to cook. You got to figure that out. If the husband cannot add, perhaps it would be wiser to have the wife handle the bills. But understand, as the head of the home, the husband is always ultimately responsible. So, let me begin to wrap all of this up. Headship is servant leadership. It's becoming a servant to your wife. It involves constantly looking for ways to serve or minister to her. If you're honest and you're married, we struggle with that. Your authority as head of the home extends only, listen, to meeting the needs of your family. Your authority as head of the home extends only to meeting the needs of your family. Headship is sinfully and seriously perverted when it becomes an excuse to force your wife to do anything. Understand, there are no verses in the Bible which give men authority over their families in any area other than meeting the needs of their families. In other words, biblically speaking, you cannot tell your wife or children to do something for your convenience only. You can ask them, just as they could ask you. To tell them to get you the glass of water because you're bigger or stronger or you're the man is sin. Now, don't confuse this with parenting, and yet, on the flip side, be careful that your parenting is not an excuse to use these short little servants to make your life easier. That's not what parenting's all about. It's only when you're serving them or meeting their needs that you can give clear, direct instructions. I've discovered that when my wife is not cooperating with me, and to be honest, I can think of that one time when she did not want to go back to the dentist and I didn't want a wife who only had half her teeth. I told her, you're going back to the dentist. I can't think of another time ever in our marriage where I told her to do anything. Why? Because we were always on the same page. Why? Well, because we understood our roles and it's just a whole lot easier when we're living life that way. Be careful about the orders you give. I don't know that you're in a position to give orders. That's not what a servant leader would do. You're not the boss. Try to be the boss. That's the quickest way to lose their respect. You're to be a servant. Men, we are to manifest the fruit of sound doctrine. For us, that means being sensible, having sound speech, sound lives. According to 1 Corinthians 16:13, we're to act like men, it says. Be the leaders in the church. A church and a home must have godly leaders. And so this is the blueprint for our life, our ministry, and our marriage. Listen, the effectiveness of the husband's authority in the home is directly proportional to the amount and quality of his love for his wife and his family. What's the goal in marriage? The goal in marriage is complementation, not competition. I'm going to force you to be like me so that we don't have this conflict. That's not biblical. Complementation, not competition. Biblical headship always communicates, I want the best for you. Biblical submission always communicates, I trust you. And in any strong biblical relationship, these two roles, in terms of their attitude, will always be reciprocal. There are areas of life I think if Helen ever told me to do something, I'd probably laugh. I'd say, what did you do with my Helen? But when she asks me to do something or suggests that I do something, I listen because I know she's seeing something I'm not seeing. And so there are areas in my life. Yes, I'm the head. Yes, I'm to make decisions. Yes, I'm responsible. But I will listen to her and defer to her because all these years of marriage have proven she's dead on right in these categories. I'd be an absolute fool to say, hey, you're the woman. I'm doing my thing. Sadly, there's all kinds of marriages like that. Live with them in a knowing way, an understanding way. We then can defer to one another. We never have conflicts in those kinds of things. Now, listen, when you, and by the way, if you're, men, you upset with me, I dealt with this all week. You're just hearing it once. I mean, to be honest with you, you know, after a sermon like this, man, we should just put a sack over our head and throw dirt on our heads and repent. I do believe that marriage and parenting are the two toughest jobs any human being has on this planet. Why? Because it's two people who are to be totally vulnerable with one another, and the first thing you figure out in a marriage is that person's a sinner. How do we live with a sinner in an understanding way? Confession, repentance, reliance on the Word of God, letting the Holy Spirit guide you and direct you, prompt you, be teachable. Be teachable, be teachable. Well, men, much to think about. Father God, give us the strength, the courage to do what we've been called to do. We know when we fail, that grieves us. We know it grieves you more. It's not our desire that we do that. but we know our frailty. Humble us. Prompt us through the indwelling Holy Spirit to be the men and the women you've called us to be, all for your honor and glory, knowing full well that it will be an example to this world that knows nothing about what we've talked about this day. All this, Lord, we pray in your precious name. Amen. Well, let's stand. We'll be